A psalm like that leads us into the Word of God. It says, "Instruct me in your statutes way." So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts in the New Testament. We'll be reading at two places from the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 1, our first passage. And if you're using the Bibles that are provided, I think it's on page 91. And then after that, we'll turn over to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. This is God's word to us, so let's pray and seek his blessing as it's read and preached today. O Lord our God, we come to you as the God who has spoken. And in former times, in many ways, you had spoken through the prophets to the fathers. And Lord, in these last days, you've spoken to us in your Son. And his word is true. His word is final. His word brings all authority with it. And we pray that you would then give us hearts that are ready to receive. The ground around us is absorbing the melting snow, and the rains that will come will in some way saturate the ground and make it ready to bear fruit in the spring and summer. And we pray that like that, our hearts would receive the word of God today, and that you would do your work in us and for us by your Spirit, and cause your blessing to be with us in such a way that Jesus Christ would be honored and loved and trusted among us. And so bless not only the reading and not only the preaching, but also the hearing of your word, and all in the end, the doing of your word for the name of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So Acts chapter 1, the first account Luke writes, "I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And then fast forwarding to the end of Acts, chapter 28. Of course, much happens in these 28 chapters, which we've seen the last 2.5 years. Verse 16 of the last chapter. "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen.'" Some manuscripts add verse 29, but it seems the best records show that it's a later addition. Verse 30, "He stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." And so the reading of God's word today, the reading of the beginning and the end of the book of Acts. Our long series in the book of Acts ends today. Hopefully it is that all good things come to an end today. Yeah, since November 2015, we've given much of our time to this book of church history that is written by the Lord's servant Luke as a sequel to his gospel. We've seen much. We've learned much over the course of time. The question is, do we remember much? Do we remember much? It began with Jesus meeting with his disciples after his resurrection and then his ascension into heaven. Amazed watching Jesus return to heaven, the disciples were told that he would come again in the very same way. Until then, however, many significant things were going to happen. Chief of them all would be the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. He would remind the disciples of what they heard. He would empower the disciples to fulfill their ministry in the Lord. He would remain with the church until that day when Jesus returns. And so Acts continues with the Spirit's great and dynamic work in the apostles, through the apostles. Peter and John were early focuses. After that, the conversion of Saul and the focus on him. Some other men served in a similar role, men like Philip and Stephen and Barnabas. Others served in a more supportive role, we could say. People like Luke or Mark, Timothy or Silas. The Spirit used all these men, whether they were apostles or whether they were common men. He used them all to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Word of God, the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. He used all these people and more that we read about, and even some not, in the book of Acts. As Jesus himself said to the 12, "You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Acts 1:8. And so Acts has gone that very route. That's the way the book is put together. First, it's Jerusalem. And then the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. And then, as we end the book today, it's gone out even to the remotest part of the earth. The gospel, as Paul said to the Romans, was first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. And all of this, as Acts begins, it's continuing what Luke says. Jesus and his works that he began to do and teach. That's what the gospel was about. Jesus, who did what he did, but the book of Acts says that it's a continuation of what Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, there was more to come, as we've seen in the book of Acts, and as we see at the end of the book of Acts, there's still more to be done, and there's still more to be preached. Jesus does all of this in the power of his Spirit and by his word. And so we come to our final message in the book of Acts, and we're calling it "To the Gentiles." That's the title of this message, "To the Gentiles." It's not a salutation the way that you'd begin a letter, "To whom it may concern." No, it's not that. It's not a chore, as if on a to-do list, "To the cleaners, to the grocery store." No, this is a statement of fact. Look at it there at verse 28. "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen." Remember that though some Jews believed the gospel and were saved, others rejected the gospel, and they were not saved. The Jews here were turning from Paul at his rented house there in Rome, and they're told that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. This eventually happened often before, in nearly every city where Paul went. But at this point, the Romans coming in due time to judge the Jews, to destroy their temple, there's a dawning here in history where the gospel will go in large, unprecedented ways to the Gentiles. Hasn't it been most often since that many of the converts in world history since this point in about 62 AD have been Gentile people? People from other lands and nations outside of the Jewish people. Jews, of course, can still be saved should they believe on their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a remarkable turn in not only the chapter, as it were, from the book of Acts, it's into a whole new program that began with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel will go to the Gentiles. However, it's interesting that this salvation of God, in other words, the gospel that's announced and applied to people, it had gone to the Gentiles already. And yet Paul says it's to go to the Gentiles. Like drops of water, the gospel came to the Gentiles under the Old Testament. First, Abraham. to the unfortunate offense of some Jews. Abraham was a Gentile. The gospel came to Abraham. The gospel came to Ruth. It seems perhaps that the gospel may have come to Uriah the Hittite, and even it seems to no less than Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Under the New Testament, of course, Jesus brought the gospel to the likes of the Syrophoenician woman, a woman from Syria and Phoenicia. He brought the gospel to a Gerasene demoniac outside the Promised Land. And since Pentecost, as Acts has showed us, it's come not in drips and drops from a leaky fire hose. It's come from the fire hose, a fireman's fire hose, turned on so that men from every nation under heaven would hear the gospel. Yes, the likes of an Ethiopian eunuch by Philip, an Italian commander by Peter, and all these cities in Asia Minor by the Apostle Paul. The gospel had already been sent to the Gentiles. And here is Paul at the end of the book of Acts saying, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. In other words, God is here announcing that though there's going to be a large amount of Gentiles now converted, God is continuing the work that Jesus began to do in their midst. And when Paul does this, he's not only reiterating Jesus' call on his own life, because remember, Paul was called to the Gentiles. No, what Paul is doing is he's, as it were, throwing the mantle down, or he's passing the baton on to the next runner, the next preacher. And he's saying, what God has called me to in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, all other pastors and preachers and evangelists and teachers of the gospel, this is for you to carry on. You're to bring the gospel to people everywhere. It will be a sign that Christ has come. And it will be that sign that Christ is even to come again. It sets the course for God's main interest in human history. What in the world is God doing? Well, he's converting people. He's saving sinners. He's giving life to people that are dead in trespasses and sins. And you and I, if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that that is the best thing that's going on, that in the midst of all sorts of news, much of which is bad, there is good news and there's hope for humanity. Since this salvation has gone to the Gentiles, and since they will listen, it assumes that we will bring people the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. It not only affects those of us who preach, of course, but it affects the church as a whole, who together fulfill Jesus' call, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all the nations. In short, it gives us hope. It gives us encouragement. It gives us promise and even motivation, because God says they also will listen. This provides us a positive outlook on human history to come. They will listen. Are the Jews here turning away from Paul in unbelief? They are. And in large, many ways, they have continued to do that. The day is coming where that may all change greatly. And the day is coming when it is for Gentiles to keep coming into the church while there is time to enter in. It occasions then our giving ourselves to Jesus for the building of his church. Now that's a rather long introduction. The points, however, being three, are going to be maybe a little briefer than you normally would have expected of me in the preaching. Given God's purpose to have the Gentiles hear the gospel, that should stir us up to three things. The first one is to hospitality. The second one is to ministry. The third one is to longevity. Hospitality, ministry, longevity. Let's look at that first one of hospitality. Look at what Paul is here doing. You find it at verse 30. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. What is Paul doing? He's doing exactly what this word welcome is about. Paul is accepting fully. Paul is gladly receiving. Paul is welcoming favorably whosoever the Lord would bring to him. This is a wonderful verb that's used. Luke is the only New Testament writer who uses it. It's used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 40, for the way people responded to Jesus' teaching. It says that they received him gladly. They welcomed him. They heard Jesus' teaching, and they said, "This man not only tells me I'm a sinner, but this man shows me that he's a Savior. He not only speaks of death for sin, but he speaks that there's life in him." And when people interacted with Jesus, they knew that they were in the presence of a man who is greater than a man. He was, in fact, God as a man. They received him gladly. You remember how Jesus received the children, and he took the children into his arms. What it would have been like to be this, 7-year-old, and have Jesus take this child into his arm. You can almost see the child over the shoulder of Jesus, maybe sticking his tongue out at his brother or sister. What a privilege it was for Jesus to pick up this child. People received Jesus in the like affection that he received the children. Luke uses it in Acts chapter 2 of the way people received the gospel. Those who had received Peter's word were baptized. They wholeheartedly accepted it. And they said, "This is what we need. This is what we want. It answers the whole trouble of our soul that I need to be right with God." And they received it. They didn't reject it. They didn't contest it. They welcomed it. It's used in Acts chapter 15 that you remember when Paul and Barnabas had been out on their missionary trip. They arrived back in Jerusalem, and it says they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. What kind of reception do you think that was after those many months being out in other churches under persecution and hard work? Do you think it was a reception of, "Oh, hey, Paul, glad you're back. Oh, hey, Barnabas, almost missed you too." No, it would have been, "They're back. They're here. Tell us what happened." This is the kind of spirit that's in this word of receiving people. It's used in Acts 18 for the brethren who wrote to the disciples to welcome Apollos. You remember Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He knows John's baptism. He knows a lot about the Old Testament, but he doesn't know Jesus. And so Aquila and Priscilla bring him into their house, and they explain the way of God more accurately, and they recognize this man has gifts. Let's write to the people, the believers in Corinth, and let's give them a heads up that Apollos is coming, and when he comes, you should welcome him. He'll do much good for the people of God and for people there. It's the word that they were to welcome him. It's used in Paul's defense before Felix in Acts 24, verse 3. And as he gets up to make his defense, he says, "We acknowledge much peace that you've carried out many reforms for this nation, most excellent Felix, and we recognize this with all thankfulness. That's the word again. Paul, thankful for all the oversight and the reforms and the way of life that Felix provided for the people. This word is about welcoming, hospitality, receiving favorably. And that's the spirit in which Paul, as it says at verse 30, welcomed all who came to him. Now that the Jews had turned aside, these who came would have been mostly Gentiles. These would have been people who were unfamiliar with the Bible. These would have been people who were unfamiliar with basic things, we might say, of God. They didn't know the way of salvation. They didn't know about how to live a godly life. They may not have even cared up until that point. But Paul welcomed these people as they came. They probably came with many questions. They came with much ignorance about them. They may even have come with some guardedness, some hostility against Christianity. Because remember, this is a sect that is spoken against everywhere. And so they came at arm's length, maybe not trusting. But Paul welcomed these as they came. God was drawing them, and God was making so that they would listen as they came. You see, there's a relation here between people coming to Christ and people coming to us. Or is it that people coming to us come to Christ? Or is it both together? Paul welcomed those who came. And if Jesus welcomes the kind of sinner such as the woman caught in adultery, or the Gerasene demoniac, a man literally out of his mind and out of control with his life, is there not something for us to welcome all whom the Lord brings us, that we might give them the truth of the gospel? We have to note then that we therefore, like Paul, should be stirred up about this note of hospitality. They may be people who come that we don't expect. They may come from different walks of life. They may have different backgrounds. They may differ from us altogether. They may disagree with us at first. They may come ignorant but yet teachable and will learn. They may have particular troubles, particular grief, particular pain and hardship, and yet they come. And so recognizing God in all of this, as Paul, we extend our hands and we welcome all that come. So the question for us is, how will we receive people? Will we welcome them as this word means? Will we welcome them as Paul did? Will we have our heart in it? Will there be patience about us? Will there be love in us, in people that the Lord brings? Will there be a strong desire that they come to know the very sweet things of the gospel that we've come to be shown about Jesus Christ? It's hard for us to see it any other way with Paul. Hospitality. And so there's a place for us in our own lives to welcome people, visitors, strangers, neighbors, people who come. Let's do our part because God says they also will listen. So hospitality is a point that we should be stirred up to. A second one is to ministry. To ministry. Notice the way this is put together. It says he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important because the main verb there is Paul's welcome, Paul's hospitality. That's the main verb, and in that setting, under that main action, hang the preaching of the kingdom and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could think of it as hospitality is a hanger in the closet, and on that hanger are the pants and the coat for the man's suit. Some things hang on the hanger. The preaching and the teaching hung on Paul's welcome of these people. There's some overlap, of course, with preaching and teaching. Preaching is basically more public. Teaching, though it can be public, is more private, personal, maybe to a congregation, those that are gathered. Preaching is more exhortative. It tells people what they should do. It has sort of a lifted voice. I don't speak this loud in Bible study on Wednesday nights. There's more exhortation. There's more an appeal, a call to come to Jesus Christ. Whereas with teaching, there's more explanation. There's more instruction. There's more discussion, maybe, and interaction. But Paul went about this ministry of preaching. Maybe he got out on the doorstep of these rented quarters, and as sort of a town crier, he's publicly raising his voice, calling people in, saying the gospel so that people walking by would at least hear it as they go by. And then some gathered and they wondered, what is he talking about? Or what is this about this man Jesus? Or what is this word about forgiveness or justification mean? And so they kind of put down their basket and they stayed at the doorstep and they listened for a while. And then in the course of listening, they got a question in their mind. And they said after he was done, can I talk to you about these things? And he said, sure, come on in. And so an hour later, Paul, having taught them, they leave saying, you know what? I need this person, Jesus Christ. I need to have my sins forgiven. And Paul's made it very clear that he died on the cross for me. And he rose for me. And he reigns over me. And he's coming again for me. And that would have been the way Paul went about his hospitality and his ministry, preaching and teaching. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's saying basically, Jesus rules. Caesar, he's a powerful man, but Jesus rules. He's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, not some man Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat down at heaven's throne. And so you can imagine something of what's in the ending statement of how he preached and taught. He did it with all openness, unhindered. Paul was bold. Paul was frank. He wasn't trying to manipulate people, certainly not entertaining people. He was calling a spade a spade. When it came to sin, he dealt with sin. And when it came to comfort with forgiveness, Paul comforted with forgiveness. He didn't shy away from the hard truths of the gospel and our own selves before the truth. Paul was open. You can picture Paul there, even open to the point of tears with people, putting his arms around people to console them. You can see Paul perhaps even pointing the finger at some people as to make them see that they must take stock in what he's saying. Paul was open. He did it unhindered. He wasn't scared about the Roman authorities coming back for him. He wasn't fearful about what will people think of me. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Because Paul was a man who had been utterly captivated by Jesus Christ and wholeheartedly bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, he, with all openness and unhindered, made himself as a minister to people. These are the great truths of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are things which we too should be utterly bold, not ashamed, unreserved, It's the truth. Public opinion, it may be what it is. The truth of God, it's always what it is. This opens up some implications for us about our ministry. This was Paul's calling. These were Paul's gifts of preaching and teaching. But the question should be, what are yours? What are your gifts? How will you, under welcoming people in the name of Christ, how will you minister to them? How can you reach out to people and bring them in? What can God use about you for the good of others in knowing Christ? It's a question to ask. These were Paul's gifts of preaching and teaching. What are mine? And Lord, show me what my gifts to minister and serve are, and help me to use those so that you would, through me, build your church. Another one is the gospel ministry is best done in the setting of hospitality. It's best done in the setting of hospitality. The verbs teach us this. Paul shows us this. It's in the setting of personally receiving people. Over a cup of coffee, sure. Over a meal, sure. Over sitting on your porch, grilling in the backyard, however you want to do it. Ministry is best done personally and getting to know people and welcoming them. You remember how Jesus interacted with people? Oftentimes, even before he preached to people, he did a miracle. He healed people. He fed people. He ministered to their needs. And these people, as it were, opened up by this, were more receptive to receive the truth. What kind of works of ministry might you do for people as a hearing for the gospel? Isn't that what Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos, you remember? They said, you know a lot about the Old Testament, but why don't you come on over? Let's talk about these things. And in that setting of their own home, Apollos came to know the truth about Jesus most clearly. The gospel ministry is best done in the setting of hospitality, of personal reception. We should see that a particular aspect to our welcome then is accompanied with the truth of the gospel. In other words, don't just be hospitable. Minister the gospel. You do good if you have people over in your home and welcome people. You do best if you tell them about Jesus Christ. That's why God gives you your home, gives you your means, gives you these neighbors, that you might speak a word of Jesus Christ. So God calls us to the Gentiles. Hospitality, ministry. The last point is longevity. You notice that Paul, there in verse 30, stayed 2 full years. Long time. It reminds us when he was in Ephesus, Acts 19:10, 2 full years. It reminds us of his time in Corinth, Acts 18:11, 1.5 full years. Paul was given to longevity, a long time. He was an apostle. He was an evangelist, a teacher, a church planner. And yet, he stayed in places, sometimes for a couple years. He had the note of longevity. 3 mission trips, chapters 13 through 21, takes about 7 to 10 years of his life, 4 of which almost stayed in one place. 2 places, 2 years almost at a time. Why is he staying almost 2 years here in Rome? Why leave after 2 years? Why not stay longer? The Lord said to move. No, it's likely because Paul was released from prison. We've already seen that he's got no case against him. And so he was probably let free after waiting for 2 years, and he then fulfilled his other plans. Remember, he wanted to go to Spain, and he probably went back to other places to visit the saints. Until then, for 2 full years, He was committed to teaching the saints at Rome. Clearly, it's because he wanted to. He wanted to. Remember, these are Paul's rented quarters. He rented them, which probably implies that he was set free and that he went to his work tent making. And from that income, so as not to be a burden on the church, he rented a house and said, I'm going to use it for the ministry of the gospel. And so Paul, though he was free to go, wanted to stay. He was committed to longevity. He's investing in the kingdom, literally. He's putting his money, could we say, where his mouth is. And he's preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what would this imply for us? Well, another question. Am I in it for the long haul? What are my convictions about longevity? It's a sad thing that in the church of Jesus Christ and throughout many churches, there's a lot of come and go. Some of this is quite understandable, and it's quite good. The Lord is bigger than any one congregation. He uses some here for a time. We see that in the New Testament. But sometimes, no, too often, it is the case that churches have a back door that is always open and revolving. And people come in, and often for poor reasons, they leave the church. And what they could have done there, they don't do. And what they could have received there, they don't receive. I liken this to a plant that is taken up, uprooted, and put somewhere else. It's hard for that plant to grow. Just taking it up, it's going to dry, it's going to shock it. You got to put it somewhere else. It's got to reorient itself with its whole root system, put roots deep down. But then again, if you take it up and say, no, I want it over there, well, you're just short-circuiting the growth. And those roots that could have gone deeper, and that plant that could have been taller, healthier, more fruitful, does not bear the fruit that it otherwise could have. Longevity. Some of the most prosperous ministries in the kingdom of God and in the church, even in modern times, have been in churches where the pastor stayed a long time. I know that sometimes pastors need to leave sooner. Charles Spurgeon, long time. John MacArthur, let's say. What's he up to, like 40 years? Ed Robeson, the downtown church, 23 years. Ed Blackwood out in Indiana. Men with prosperous ministries that put roots down. Longevity. Are we in it for the long haul? Will we keep on keeping on? Younger adults, I encourage you. Pray that the Lord will go in your life in such a way that you can stay in your church. Put roots deep down so that when you grow up, you'll be married in your church, have children in your church, and continue from generation to generation. That's some of the most hardy church planning and evangelism that's known. Older adults, the same principle. Stay, work, build. Whether you're young or old, longevity. This whole matter of the gospel and going to the Gentiles, long-term thinking. Just look at Jesus, 30 years of a life on earth, 3 years of ministry. He was in it for the long haul. Is your Savior not operating as your priest in heaven under the idea of longevity? How often do you pray to Jesus and he's still there? How long is Jesus taking to build his church? Long time. Some people have thought he should have come long time ago. Some people predicted that he should be back this date. He's proved us all wrong. His outlook is far longer than we see. Are we in it for the long haul? Certainly the ending of Acts, if we could even call it that. It ends open-endedly. It seems that there's a chapter 29 that could have been written. It seems that church history is Acts 29 and Acts chapter 30 and Acts chapter 31. And on it goes. The thing is that it's showing us that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will build my church. This takes a long time, but it's going to happen. It's a forward call for us. It's an upward call. It's a very optimistic call for us as Christians. Even though Paul would be released for a few years, if he wasn't already at this time, be arrested again under Nero's trying to lay the blame at the feet of Christians for the burning of Rome in about 64 AD, Paul being killed as a lead figure, even so, God's purpose goes on. And do you know what that purpose is? To the Gentiles. They also will listen. Hospitality, ministry, longevity. I've proven the last point. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we call on you in prayer, having heard what we have, how gracious of you to rescue us from the domain of darkness, to call us and plant us into the Church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Make us fruitful in all these points we've heard today. Bless our lives for the blessing of other people. Build your church in this place. Use us to bring others as well. And Lord, whoever would walk through these doors, or onto our front porch, or into our rooms of the house, make us to be a welcoming people, ready to speak of Jesus and to keep on in these things for his name's sake. Bless what we've heard today, for we ask in his name. Amen.